This is the word of our God from Revelation 5. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and might, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.
Please pray with me. Lord, we want these songs to be the songs of our hearts now. And we want to respond well to what you've shown us in this chapter. We want to say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And we want him from the worship now that rises from this room. We want him to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. We want him to have all the treasuries of our affections and all of our thoughts. We don't want to hold anything back from him, because he held nothing back from his church and was willing to leave this beautiful heavenly throne room and to enclose himself within the membranes of a single cell. To lie in a feeding trough and then to die on a cross. And to do this so that we who are rebels and were under the wrath of God might be ransomed eternally and purchased for you and made a kingdom and priests to you and given the right of kings upon the earth. And so, Lord, would you grant that in these minutes we would worship the one who has made all these things possible by emptying himself for us. And I pray, Father, and I know there are many who join me, specifically in pleading with you for your mercy to be poured out, your saving mercy to be poured out upon non-Christians who are in this room this morning. Oh, Lord, meet them. Hold your Son forth to them and grant them to hear the voice of the Son of God calling them as a shepherd calls to sheep and enable them to follow him today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I just love Revelation 5. This is just so lovely. And so I'm glad to be back. We've had a good, I trust the Lord, a productive month thinking about officer nominations and thinking about what the Scriptures teach us about the two offices of elder and deacon. And let me just remind you, today is the day in which nominations close for those offices. And so nomination forms are still in the hallway. I urge you, again, not to assume that someone else is going to speak with or to nominate the man who or the men who may be on your heart. If they are on your heart, let me interpret that for you. That means that God is calling you to speak to that man. So you have to do it today. Please do it. We're back in Revelation 5 now, and we're focusing on verses 9 and 10. And what these really lovely verses are is a new song that is sung by the 24 elders and the four living creatures to the Lamb. And the Lamb in the book of Revelation is the Apostle John's favorite term to describe Jesus Christ. So when the Lamb is used, you should understand, if you're not familiar with Revelation or you're a visitor or you're a non-Christian and you haven't had much exposure to the Bible and you parachute into church the Sunday after Thanksgiving and find perhaps to your horror that we are looking at the book of Revelation, let me try to make it a little more accessible for you with that explanation. Whatever mental images you have of heaven that you've carried into the room this morning, and we all have them, right? Whatever those mental images are, they have to yield to Revelation 5, which is the Holy Spirit's guide, authoritative guide, for what heaven is really like. And we have to yield. We have to be ready to abandon whatever our mental images are of heaven and have them be reformed and transformed and conformed to the picture of heaven that is given to us in Revelation 5. And what the Holy Spirit shows us about heaven, above all else in Revelation 5, is that the heart and attention of heaven are given to Jesus Christ. Do you see that in Revelation 5? All the focus until the very end when the Father and the Son are praised together. All the focus is on the Lamb, on Jesus Christ. And what verses 9 and 10 really are is, one way to think about them, is that they are heaven's interpretation of the cross. So they're very important. Verses 9 and 10 really represent, in song, heaven explaining what the cross of Jesus Christ is all about. And that leads me immediately to two observations that are very important that I'm eager to share with you. And the first is for non-Christians and inquirers. Here's a text that ushers us into the very heart of what Christianity is about. We're mostly going to be focusing on these two verses, which, as I've said, are heaven's interpretation of the cross, heaven's explanation of what is accomplished at the cross. And this is the very heart of what it is that makes Christianity Christianity. This is the very heart of what it is that distinguishes Christianity from every other religious system. And it is the cross of Jesus Christ. There are a lot of overlaps in certain respects between the moral teaching, as you might call it, of Judaism and Christianity. Maybe even sometimes some of the other world religions. But what makes Christianity stand separate and distinct, and what makes it a religion of grace as opposed to a religion of works, is the cross. And so, if you're a non-Christian or inquirer, we are thrilled that you're here. We're grateful. We're honored by your presence. And I am just thrilled for your sake that God has led you here on a Sunday when we're going to be looking in at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. And I'm confident that what God wants to do this morning is not simply show Jesus Christ and His work to you through this text, but to offer Jesus Christ and His work to you through this text. So that's the first threshold observation. This is just perfectly suited for our non-Christian friends and visitors. And the second one is, I want you to see that when heaven interprets the cross in these verses, it doesn't do it dispassionately. It's a celebration. When heaven interprets the cross, heaven boasts in the cross. Do you notice that? Heaven cannot talk. Heaven cannot think. The beings around the throne, the 24 elders, the exalted angelic heavenly council, the angels, no one can think or talk about the cross, what the Lamb has done, without erupting into praise. And that's a very helpful guide for us. For one thing, it reminds us that we don't really understand the cross unless we celebrate the cross. Right? I mean, if you are not joyful as a Christian because of what you know God has achieved at the cross, and you're not paying attention, right? You need to look again, and verses 9 and 10 will help us this morning. So I'm very grateful for God's reminder. If we're not rejoicing, we are not understanding. So let's look at how heaven's boast in the cross is shaped. Let's look very carefully at this song, and not just to study it, but to learn it, to memorize it, to make it our own this morning. Okay? What I want you to see first, our first heading, is that heaven is unanimously boasting in the worth of the Lamb. And there are four levels to that boasting. Heaven is raucous with rejoicing over the Lamb of God, over Jesus Christ. And it starts with the Father. He is the leader. He is the one sitting on the throne. He is the leader in the heavenly court. And every part of heaven follows His lead. Now, the Father doesn't say anything. Do you notice that? He sits on the throne. But He begins the boast in the Lamb very definitely. He doesn't use words, but His actions speak much louder than words. And the way the Father boasts in the Lamb, boasts in Jesus Christ, is shown to us in verse 7 here in the text. When the Lamb, which is a picture of Jesus, approaches the throne and takes from the Father's right hand the book with seven seals on it. And we know from several messages ago that this book is the Father's detailed plan for all of history. It's the blueprint for all of history. And this chapter has opened, we saw initially in verses 1 through 4, that the chapter opens with a crisis. And the crisis is that John sees this book in the hand of the Father and then discovers or is reminded that there is nobody in all creation who is worthy to open that book, who is worthy to take that book, except, as he is reminded, for Jesus Christ. And so when the Father releases the book in verse 7 into the hands of the Lamb, what He is saying by that action is that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is worthy to take the book. And when this action of taking the book declares the Son's worthiness, what the Father is effectively saying is that the Lamb is just as worthy to receive the worship of heaven as the Father Himself is. See, that word worthy is very important, because the first time we see it in Revelation 4 and 5, it's used of the Father in verse 11 in chapter 4, as the elders cast their crowns down before the Father's throne. They cry out and they say, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power." And now when the Father releases the book into the hands of the Lamb, the Father is saying, "And worthy is He to receive power and glory and honor." And so as the Father begins that torrent of praise and boasting in the Lamb, it's then picked up immediately, you'll notice, in verses 8 through 10, by the four living creatures and the 24 elders. And they show it in two ways that they are boasting in the Lamb. The first is in their actions. When they see the Lamb with the book and the seven seals, they first fall down. Verse 8. When He had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. It's an act of worship. And then they sing. the song that we have in verses 9 and 10. And it's their actions of falling down before the Lamb and then singing and the particular content of their new song that give us the interpretation, the right interpretation of the Father's action. So we know that they are following the Father's lead when they declare to the Lamb, "Worthy are you," in verse 9, "to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." But you notice the worship of the Lamb in heaven doesn't even end there, right? Because 28 hearts, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, that's not enough to exhaust the glory of the Son. You notice that? Because as soon as they finish their song, now in verse 11, what we see, verses 11 and 12, the boasting in the Lamb spreads. And it's almost like concentric circles that move out from the throne here. Starts with the Father in the very center of the heavenly kingdom. And at the heart of heaven, there is adoration of the Lamb. And then those who are next closest to the throne, which are the 24 elders and the four living creatures. And they declare the Lamb's worth. And then once they declare the Lamb's worth, then the angelic hosts that surround and populate the rest of heaven, then they begin to praise. And that's what verses 11 through 12 is. And I don't want you to think about that as 30 or 40 angels. No, that's myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And a myriad is 10,000. So that's 10,000s of 10,000s. And thousands upon thousands. A 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. And what John is seeing is this virtually limitless number of angels, and what he's hearing, virtually limitless number of angels, hundreds of millions of angels. And with one loud voice, you see that? Everybody in heaven is on the same page. The Father takes the lead. And then from the Father's lead, from the lead on the throne, everything else is in conformity to the Father's evaluation of the Lamb. Hundreds of millions of angels. And then it doesn't even end there. We then go into verses 13 and 14, which are an anticipation. They're a vision of what will come at the end of time when every created thing... Now we're not just in heaven anymore. You notice? Verse 13, "And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne, the Father, and to the Lamb, Jesus Christ, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. So I want you to see the flow here. This is very important. It begins with the Father, and the Father's will is that the Lamb, Jesus Christ, be adored and magnified. And it is the Father's will that gets replicated throughout every portion of creation. Not only the heavenly realms, but then ultimately the vision of consummation where all of creation is resounding with the praise of the Lamb. What the Father wills is what will be. This is a picture of heaven's boast in the Lamb being replicated throughout every portion of creation. All of creation has been transformed to be in conformity with the pattern in heaven. Do you see that? Do you see how that just keeps unfolding and unfolding so that earth and heaven are brought into unity with each other? Do you see that? Now, that's not the case right now, is it? Heaven and earth are not in agreement about the worth of the Son today, are they? Amen? To our sadness, amen, right? Let's be honest about the condition of our world and the way that this vision challenges the status quo in the world, right? There is not a unanimity between the heavenly court and earth today on this question of the worth of the Lamb. But that's only a temporary condition. That is a momentary aberration in the history of the universe. A day is coming when earth and heaven will be brought into agreement by the power of the Lamb. And every knee will bow, and every tongue confess, whether those knees or tongues are on the earth or over the earth or under the earth. They will all confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And earth and heaven will be one. This is a picture, friends. We don't need to speculate about what God wants from that third petition in the Lord's Prayer. When we pray, think about the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Petition number one. Thy kingdom come. Petition two. Thy will be done, number three. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, that's a petition that says, make earth like heaven. And from Revelation 5, what we see is that at the very heart of heaven, there is adoration of the Lamb. And so when we are praying, friends, for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, we don't have to speculate about the most urgent thing that the Father wants. What He wants is for the Lamb to be adored on earth as He is in heaven. And it is the job of the people of the Lamb on the earth to live in such a way that the earth would find that plausible. That's my job. That's your job. God has appointed us as people who stand at the borders of another world. And He has opened our eyes to peer in to the better country and to see that in that better country, the Lamb is adored and revered. And this privilege, this stewardship, that truth, that clarity is not intended to be a private possession. It is intended to be a stewardship that we then invest in the world behind us. Can you imagine being a member of the first century church living in the Roman Empire and just getting ground into the dust? Being on the wrong side of Roman power, people thinking you're an absolute freak because your God died. That you would be willing to forfeit your property because of this God who died. That you would associate willingly with the outcasts of Roman society, which is something that only fools did. And then you're so tempted to grow discouraged because you're not Superman, right? You're a human being. And the toll of being out of sync with your surrounding culture is a real toll, and it's costly. And then the Apostle John comes to your church with a book from Jesus. And he sets before you this vision of the throne room in heaven where the most important opinions in the universe agree with yours on the issue of Jesus Christ's worth. And your soul is strengthened. And you can get up in the morning. And you can walk by faith for another day. And when you come home, again, you're going to have to read that. You're going to have to pray through it. But you're going to worship. And you're going to endure as you remember that this is reality. See, throughout the book of Revelation, one of the main themes that the Holy Spirit is wanting to accomplish through the book of Revelation is to show us what is true from a heavenly perspective, both about heaven and also about the earth. We tend to view things on the earth, and we tend to view them just like the first century church. We tend to view things in heaven from an earthly perspective, which is exactly the wrong perspective. And Revelation is a gift to us to show us what really is, what really matters, what is really true, and that is a God's eye view from heaven. And friends, that's what we need in our culture as well. Right, our culture is not neutral. Our culture wants us to view Jesus Christ and heaven in a particular way, in a way that is profane, that devalues them, that makes Jesus a sentimental little leprechaun, right? But not a king who has absolute sovereign rights, who holds the title deed to every square inch of planet Earth. He paid for it with His blood. Now, the world doesn't want to show that. The world doesn't want to see it. But it's not negotiable for us because it's not negotiable in heaven. Heaven is boasting in the Lamb. Why does heaven boast in the Lamb? Heaven boasts in the Lamb, we see in verses 9 and 10 primarily, because of the Lamb's cross. You notice that? The praise of the Lamb that is unanimous throughout heaven and that ultimately is going to spread to all of creation ultimately is rooted in the cross. It is the Lamb's death that is the measure of His worth in Revelation 5. You notice that? At least three times in this chapter, the Lamb's worthiness is celebrated or declared or sung or mentioned. And each time it is, each time His worth is mentioned, it is always linked to His death. Now, this is very important. I want you to see this in the text. This is the rule and not the exception in Revelation 5. First, verses 5 through 6, right? The first vision after the elder commands John to stop weeping, he says, "Now behold," verse 5, "behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome." In other words, there's been a victory, right, that makes him worthy to open the book and its seven seals. And then what is the basis for his worthiness? That's the vision of the next verse. "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain." So the way the lamb overcame is by being slain. That is the basis for his worthiness. His death is a measure of is the measure of his worth. Same thing is repeated in verse 9. "Worthy are you," this is the 24 elders and the four living creatures, "worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals." Why? "For you were slain." His death is the measure of his worth. And then again in verses 11 and 12, when the angelic hosts are praising and worshiping him, "And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain.'" Now here's what's interesting about that. That's a passive verb. You were slain. In other words, you know the difference between an active voice verb and a passive voice verb, right? Here we go, back in the time machine to seventh grade. This is so important. If a verb is in the active voice, it means it's something you do. If a verb is in the passive voice, it means it describes an action that is done upon or to you. If it's in the active voice, it's done by you. If it's in the passive voice, it's done to you or upon you. And the worth of the Lamb is linked to a passive verb. In other words, the Lamb is worthy to be entrusted with the keys, as it were, to the entire universe because he was slain, because he made himself a passive victim. Now, every other king, do you ever know about, conquers by killing his enemies, right? Jesus Christ stands alone as a king who conquers by being killed, by being slain. He is the one who is slain as the Passover lamb. Right? It's the reversal, if you will, of what happens in Passover. You know, in Passover, in the 10th plague in Exodus, which is the plague that breaks the back of Pharaoh's grip upon the Israelite people. Do you remember what happens? What happens is that God says He's going to kill the firstborn of Egypt. Well, actually, He'll kill all the firstborn in Egypt. That includes Egyptian firstborns and Israelite firstborns. But for the Israelites, He makes a provision and He says, if you take the blood of a lamb and spread it across the lintel of your doorway, then the destroyer will pass over you. And what happens is that the Israelites obey God's instruction to cover themselves with the blood of the lamb. And the curse falls on the Egyptians and all the firstborn of Egypt are killed. Now what happens, that's just simply an anticipation. It's an anticipation. It's a foreshadowing. It's a prefiguring of something that that something even more dramatic that happens at the cross. Because what happens in Passover is that God passes over His firstborn son. That's what He called Israel. God passes over His own firstborn son and strikes down the firstborn of Egypt. But at the cross, what happens is that God does not pass over His own firstborn son. He passes over the rebels, the Gentiles and the Jews who are rebels, and He strikes His own son at the cross. God honors the Lamb for His willingness to give Himself to be the bearer of the curse, to be the bearer of the heaviest plague that ever fell upon a man. It's the death of the Lamb that is the focus of heaven's celebration. This is so important to see. And we sometimes forget. We grow so, it's so commonplace to us in the church that I was tempted to move by this. And as I was thinking through the message, God pulled me back, and I'm grateful for that. It is not simply an idle observation to say that the focus of heaven's boast is the death of the Son. It's not an unimportant thing that heaven reveres and loves the Lamb because of His death. The reason that that is so noteworthy is because there are so many other reasons to revere and honor Jesus Christ, are there not? And many of those reasons are not only shared with us by non-Christians, but are even advocated by non-Christian religions like Islam, which reveres Jesus as a prophet and as a teacher. There are many reasons to revere Jesus Christ, to admire Him, to proclaim His worth besides His death. There are many reasons that people admire Jesus Christ. Right? You can admire Him for His teaching. You can admire Him for His wisdom. You can admire Him for His compassion. There are people who admire Him for His love. There are people who admire Him for His sympathy, for His justice, for His faithfulness, for His courage. You can even admire Him for His incarnation. And that is an amazing reason to marvel at Him, isn't it? I mean, that He, the second person of the Trinity would willingly enter and confine Himself to be within a single cell. And there's no reason for us to think from Scripture that the pregnancy, other than the Holy Ghost coming upon Mary, there's no reason for us to think that there's anything unusual about the pregnancy that Mary has that ultimately leads to Jesus' birth. It didn't happen in 2 weeks. It was a regular birth. It took 9 months. So we should properly assume, right, that the way birth happens on the earth, other than the Holy Ghost overshadowing Mary in the conception, was exactly the way it happens for the rest of us. And this Son of God allowed Himself, humbled Himself to go through that process. Should you not admire Him for that? Amen. We should, right? But in the estimation of heaven, whether you take these separately, these things separately or together, His power to heal, His love, His compassion, His teaching, His wisdom, His servant's humility, His courage, you take all those things either separately or together. In the estimation of heaven, they fall short. None of them is ultimately an adequate measure for the worth of the Lamb of God. Do you notice? They say, worthy are You to take the book and to break its seals because You were born in Bethlehem. Not. Worthy are You to take the book and to break its seals, for You are a supremely wise moral teacher. Worthy are You to take the book and to break its seals because You have compassion for the poor. Worthy are You to take the book and to break its seals because you are so full of love. And all those things are true, but none of them is intelligible ultimately within the bounds of Scripture if we try to separate them from the death of Jesus Christ. Right? All those things are what make the death of Jesus Christ so powerful and so lovely. They are each like tributaries that are flowing into this mighty river of the cross that ultimately empties out into the kingdom of God and His purposes of redemption. And you don't worship the Lamb in heaven because of the tributaries. You worship the Lamb in heaven because of the river. And heaven puts the finger of its boast in Jesus Christ right on His death. And so must we. Friends, this is the very thing the world wants least from us. And yet it is the place where heaven goes and puts its finger. Do you see that? See, you can fill a room talking about Jesus' power to heal. You can fill a room talking about Jesus' compassion. I could talk about those things in my English classes at the University of California at Berkeley, and not an eyebrow would be raised. But if I talked about the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ to bear the wrath of God against sinful men, well, then I was hated. And so you see, it is the very thing that the world most needs that it least wants to hear about. And friends, we need to learn from heaven's example that the non-negotiable center of Christianity is His death. And if you're a non-Christian, I just plead with you to see that it is the death of Jesus Christ that heaven is emphasizing. And it is because it is His death that ultimately He is a powerful Redeemer. So it is His death that makes Him a great Savior for sinners like you and like me. Friends, when Paul was in Corinth and he was preaching to the very sophisticated Corinthian church, right, he said this in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." See, the Jews wanted signs that Jesus was a great Messiah. How could that be a sign that He was a great Messiah? That looks like a defeat. And the Greeks wanted a lofty wisdom, right? And Paul says, "I'll give you none of it." Jews want signs, Greeks want wisdom. I thought you were supposed to tailor what you taught according to what the audience wanted, right? Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, and heaven knows that. Friends, it is the death of Jesus Christ that is the center of His worth. And so it's incumbent upon us as the people of the Lamb to center our boast in Jesus Christ in the same place that heaven does. And perhaps you're out of alignment. Perhaps you've moved away from the scandal of the cross. Perhaps you've moved away from the stumbling block of the cross. Perhaps you've had your nose pushed into your face a few times in discussions with people. Perhaps you are tired of being regarded as a lunatic by friends and neighbors and co-workers. But friends, here's what I want you to see. Heaven's on your side. It is the opinion of the Father that will ultimately determine the course and shape of the universe. And so if you're focused on the exclusivity and the power and the necessity of the death of Jesus Christ, well, the most important opinion in the universe is on your side. So press on in faithfulness. So heaven boasts in the Lamb because of His death. And now our third heading is that heaven boasts in the Lamb because of the power of His cross, the power of His death. And you'll notice, we've already touched on this a little bit. It's an ironic power. Because, as we've observed already, the ground for the Lamb's worth is that He was slain, which is a passive verb. In other words, it's an action that Jesus, that happens to and upon Jesus. He is killed on the cross. But you'll notice verse 9 does something very interesting. Although Jesus was one who was slain by others, in that very act of being slain, you'll notice there are two verbs, two actions that he, while passively receiving death, was actually accomplishing through his death. This is a very interesting aspect of verse 9, I think. Notice this. For you, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain. And notice this. Normally a victim doesn't accomplish things, right? But notice what verse 9 is affirming, that in being slain, Jesus was actively purchasing for God, right? Not accidentally, not as an unintended outcome, but he gave himself to be slain so that he could purchase for God, verb number 1, with his blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And then verse 10, notice this, another outcome of his death. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God. So even as a victim, Jesus was in charge of the cross. And on the cross, he was not defeated, but when the world thought that it was defeating him, Jesus was purchasing people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And he was making those people into a kingdom and making them into priests to God and securing a future destiny in which they will reign upon the earth. Now, who is the master and who is the victim at the cross, I ask you? Jesus, the first verb is that Jesus purchased with his own blood a people from every tribe and tongue. And we talked about this on November 2nd, but let me just quickly review these two aspects of this. One, notice how this emphasizes the breadth of what Jesus accomplished at the cross. Right? It's though he was a Jewish man, his death has significance for every subgrouping of people on the earth. That is just mind-boggling. Right? That in the appointment of God, the death of this one man and the value of his blood was so great that he on the cross completed, consummated this premeditated purchase, and his heart that he brought to the cross was as wide as the world itself. Right? He went to the cross intending not just to give salvation to the Jewish people, but to purchase Tahitians and Incans, people from South Dakota, and Bengalis, and Mexicans, and people from Sao Tome and Principe. The heart of Jesus that he carried to the cross was as wide as the world. Ours needs to be as well. The breadth of the cross is the whole earth. The depth of the cross. And by depth, what I mean here is that the most important implication that we can draw from this new song in verses 9 and 10 is that at the cross, by his willing death as a substitutionary lamb, Jesus Christ, now listen to this very carefully, single-handedly accomplished, completed, finished, fulfilled, answered, satisfied, and perfected every requirement in order to eternally purchase or to purchase the eternal destiny of people for God. Which means that Jesus didn't just buy an option on people. He didn't just start the purchase in some kind of cosmic layaway plan that you and I then have to complete by stepping up to the counter and turning in some obedience or some work or some repentance even as a work by which we would gain God's favor. No, at the cross, Jesus went all the way down to satisfy every single open question and requirement existing between man and God, so that from now on, God requires nothing. Did you hear me? Nothing. There is no value we can give or that God wants us to give. But that is not the same thing as saying that we must not respond. Well, we need to respond with empty hands to receive a gift. And what God requires of us is not that we push value across the table at God, which is just preposterous, right? That there would be something deficient about the blood of the Son of God that we would need to supplement. Is that not crazy? We all function like that, though, don't we? You wake up tomorrow morning, you feel like, as you look back on Sunday, didn't have a great day, so you kind of feel like you got to dig yourself out of a hole on Monday. Do you know what you're saying emotionally? You're saying that the blood of the Son of God was not enough to keep you secure. You're saying He paid at the cross with counterfeit bills. Don't do that. Just because the thought's in your head doesn't mean it's your thought. Kick it out and replace it with the truth. So what God wants from us now, what He wants from you, if you're a non-Christian, Jesus answered every need, every open question He's answered single-handedly. So now what God wants from us is our grateful agreement with two things. Number one, the necessity of Jesus' death, that you need a Savior. You're a sinner and you can't save yourself and you need a Savior. And the second is that Jesus, you agree with the sufficiency of Jesus' work alone. That's two things. That's all that God wants from you, is to agree with Him about the worth of His Son. Now, how or why would you decline such an offer? If your heart is hard and unmoved on either one of those fronts, you don't see your need or you don't see anything unique about Jesus, then I urge you to pray that God would open your eyes so that you might receive His mercy. So the first verb, the first power of Jesus at the cross by being slain is that He purchased, right, a people with His own blood. The second is, what is the purpose of that purchase? It is in verse 10, so that He might make them, He has made them to be a kingdom. It's a threefold outcome of the cross. Do you see this? What's amazing about verses 9 and 10 is that they don't end at verse 9. There's more that the cross accomplished than just that we would be purchased and pardoned. You see, the cross, this is when we are thinking about the power of the cross through the lens of this song, one of the things, or maybe perhaps the most prominent thing about the cross that these verses show us, is that the power of the cross does not end with the pardon. It begins with the pardon. That's just the beginning. The very place that where we think the cross ends in its power, the power to pardon sinners, is just the beginning in this song. Do you notice? Because verse 10 says that the cross is about a power that transforms the people who've been purchased into something. Right? There's this threefold identity and destiny that's set out in verse 10, right? You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And that's an echo of what God said to Moses about Israel in Exodus 19, 5 and 6. And I'll just read it to you. You can look it up this afternoon. God says right on Mount Sinai to Moses, before He gives the Ten Commandments to Israel, He says, "Now then, if you will indeed obey My voice and keep My covenant," listen to this, "then you shall be My own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is Mine, and you shall be to Me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And so what the song in heaven in Revelation 5 is celebrating is that Jesus is the one who has fulfilled that promise, and it is His church that is that kingdom of priests and that holy nation. It is us. We, the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 2, are a royal priesthood. Now that's an odd kind of blend, right? Think about these three elements. We're a kingdom because of Christ's death. The power of the cross is that it's made us to be a kingdom. It's made us to be priests to our God. And it's secured this future destiny where we will reign upon the earth. So we're a kingdom. which means that we are under a king. The cross was not a place where Jesus said, okay, the result of this transaction is you're free to live however you want. No. No, he bought us to bring us under his rule, his gracious rule. A king is over us. We're not independent from him or each other. We're a kingdom. And our fundamental identity, our fundamental loyalty, our fundamental self-understanding has to be derived from this. This is the outcome of the cross. To live like we are not under the king is to commit treason against the king who gave himself at the cross. So we're a kingdom. Secondly, we are priests to our God, which means we are a kingdom of priests, right? And what is a priest? A priest is somebody who represents God to the world and the world to God. So what this is saying is that two of the outcomes of the cross is that because of the cross, our relationship to God has been changed. We've been transformed from being rebels and outcasts and people who thought that God wasn't important to being worshipers. And our relationship to the world has been changed. A priest lives in the world and represents God to the world. This is one of the most beautiful theological discoveries in the Reformation, the priesthood of all believers, which means, friends, that your callings are no holier than mine. Do you hear that? Pastor is no closer to God than a cobbler. And anybody who thinks that's the case doesn't know the Bible. You're a priest to God in your workplace. You realize that you are there as an ambassador for God and as an intercessor for the world. If you have a view of the Christian life where you're to withdraw into this holy, compound and to not intercede for the world, you don't get it. To be a priest to God does not mean you have a license to live in a monastery. It means that you're to represent God in the world that's lost and needs Him. So in your workplace, are you praying for your coworkers? In your neighborhood, are you praying and interceding for the mercy of God upon your neighbors like Abraham interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah? You're a priest. What dignity that is. Kids. Christian kids who are in high school and you have classmates who you think are just a bunch of weirdos. Do you know why God put you in that class? He didn't put you in those classes so you'd be irritated by your classmates. He put you in those classes and around those people so that you would represent Him to them and you would intercede for them before Him. You're a priest to God if you're a Christian. And you will also reign upon the earth, which means that we're not only a kingdom of priests, but we're a kingdom of kings. That's our future destiny, beloved. We will reign under and for the Lord, not in competition with His own rule. This is God's original design, right? This is the purpose for which God made human beings and put them on the earth. You are to be a king who rules under the great king and the high king of heaven. If you've seen The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe in the movie, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, or you've even read the book, you know this about the story. Lewis got this right. Everybody thinks that the climax in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is when Aslan breaks the stone table after being killed. He's the Christ figure, and he's resurrected by his own power, and the stone table breaks. But you know, the movie doesn't end there, right? You know where the movie ends? The movie ends when the daughters of Eve and the sons of Adam occupy the vacant thrones at Ker Paravel, the palace. And that is exactly Revelation 5:10. See, God's original design for the earth was that He would be the sovereign king over creation, but that He would rule and manifest His glory in creation through the rule of subordinate kings who are His image bearers. And now what we see in Revelation 5:10 is that through the work of Christ, that original purpose has been recovered and advanced. And you, Christian, are to reign upon the earth. You know what that says? about two things that are just amazing. The first subject, I'll close with these two things. Number one, I want you to leave today reflecting on the generosity of God. Where we started out is that we were guilty because of our sin. And God responded to that first by giving His Son to ransom us from the guilt of our own sin, right? But it didn't end there. And then He puts us into His service and confers the dignity, not of being His slaves, but of one day ruling on the earth, being a king on the earth. Now, when you go through hard times, you're often tempted to have hard thoughts about God. And many of you are going through hard times right now, whether it's economic, health, or other things. And I know you're tempted to have hard thoughts about God. And in this season where hard things are happening, I want you to remember the generosity of God in the big picture toward sinners like you and like me, so that your hard thoughts about God will be softened. So generosity of God, number one. Number two, the gravity of life, the importance of life. You see, if this is your destiny, what I want to ask you is, do you take your life as seriously as God does? I mean, if your destiny is, if your present, the present reality of your identity is that you are a kingdom and you are a priest to God, and your future identity is that you are going to reign upon the earth, I want to ask you, do you take your life as seriously as God does? God says you're going to be a king on the earth. Do you think less of your life than God does? You know, we waste so much time. We fritter, we wander, we muddle, and we squander so much of our lives as though they didn't really matter. And on the other hand, here is the living God who, because of the power of His Son's cross, is reminding us that His vision for human life is that they will reign upon the earth. And He has given His Son to secure that destiny. So here's your application point. Take your life more seriously. Take it more seriously. Take the importance of knowing God and living in the present like you are preparing to assume a throne. You know, we look at Prince Charles and we look at the royal family in England, and they're pretty flawed, right? And who knows whether Prince Charles, now he's so old, who knows whether he's going to die before Queen Elizabeth? He may never get on the throne. Friends, you're going to be on a throne one day if you're a Christian. And you're supposed to live in the present now as though you were preparing for that destiny. You're going to rule in God's name, so you better know God. You're going to carry out His purposes on the earth, so you better know what those purposes are. And you better learn to love them. And you should, young people, be thinking about that future, which is beyond college, which is beyond work, which is beyond family, which is beyond retirement. That future that will never end, when you will be a king. Take your life more seriously. Take it as seriously as God has taken it in Christ. Let's pray. Father, it's been a long morning, but we thank You for the loveliness of Your heart's purposes for us. And Lord, it is a vision of such breadth and beauty. And we find ourselves staggered by it, and we want to live up to it in the power of Your Spirit. We thank You that these things are a gift to us from Your Son, who is worthy, Lord, to receive the book and to break its seals. Grant that we would live today in light of this great identity and destiny that He's purchased for us with His own blood. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.